O Lord, open our eyes by your Spirit and help us to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. When they neared Jerusalem, having arrived at Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples with these instructions. Go over to the village across from you. You'll find a donkey tethered there, her colt with her. Untie her and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, say, the master needs them. He will send them with you. This is the full story of what was sketched earlier by the prophet. Tell Zion's daughter, look, your king is on his way, poised and ready, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, full of a pack animal. The disciples went and did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They led the donkey and the colt out, laid some of their clothes on them, and Jesus mounted. Nearly all the people in the crowd threw their garments down on the road, giving him a royal welcome. Others cut branches from the trees and threw them down as a welcome mat. Crowds went ahead and crowds followed, all of them calling out, Hosanna to David's son! Blessed is he who comes in God's name! Hosanna in the highest heaven! As he made his entrance into Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken. Unnerved, people were asking, what's going on here? Who is this? The parade crowd answered, this is the prophet, Jesus, the one from Nazareth in Galilee.
And now let's hear the next part of the story, still from Matthew chapter 21. Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" He left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. And now, again from Psalm 118, we've heard several selections from 118 already. This is probably the psalm that they were singing as they greeted him. So beginning with verse 19 of Psalm 118. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. So this is a familiar story, this story of the entry into Jerusalem. And it's a story, as we've heard, that is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, one of the few times when Jesus is deliberately staging a prophetic fulfillment. He's fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9. And Zechariah says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But Zechariah also says, "Look, your king is coming triumphant and victorious." In the passage in Zechariah, that tension is already there. Jesus is triumphant and victorious. Jesus is humble. And so somehow Jesus is bringing that tension together. And we see that tension in the bigger picture around this text. Just prior to this text, Jesus has been teaching his disciples that he needs to die. He's been teaching his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem in order to die, that that's what this procession is all about. It's the beginning of his movement toward death. And he's also been teaching them that to follow him, to be his disciple, is to be a servant, is to lay down your life. So when James and John were saying, "We want to be on your right and your left hand," he says, "This is what it's going to mean. It's going to mean something costly." So the first part of his teaching prior to this text has been a teaching of humility and suffering. But then the next part, after the section that I just read, is all about judgment. It's a whole section of judgment in which Jesus is asserting his authority. So we have both those things happening at the same time. We have humility and we have triumph. Now, how are those two ideas to be wed together? Well, the people of Israel who were greeting him as he came walking into Jerusalem or riding into Jerusalem thought they knew. He is the humble servant Messiah who is about to lead the rebellion against Rome. That's what he's going to do. Now, you have all heard many a Palm Sunday sermon, probably, and so you all know that that's the wrong understanding and that, of course, that's not what he's doing. And it's really obvious to us, isn't it, that that's not what he's doing. But that was actually a pretty reasonable guess for what he was about to do. After all, the problem of Roman occupation was the big problem for the people of Israel. This is the looming elephant in the room. This is the big issue. For Jesus to appear as the Messiah and not solve the problem of Roman occupation, well, that would be a little bit like President Obama coming on television and telling you he's going to solve the problems of the nation, but never talking about the financial collapse. You would think, wait a minute, all this other stuff that's interesting, but we've got a really big problem. Why are you talking about all that other stuff? Why aren't you talking about the finances? And the people of Israel would be thinking, why aren't you talking about Rome? Come on. This is a huge issue for us. And so it is really startling that when Jesus comes in judgment and when Jesus comes in authority, his judgment and authority is not turned against Rome. It's turned against the leaders of Israel. And the first place he goes in his act of authority and judgment is into the temple. That's where he exercises his authority. He is coming into Jerusalem as David's son. And that means a couple things. It means he is coming as a king. He's coming in his kingship, and riding that donkey, although it signified humility, also did signify kingship in Israel. And everybody knew it. That he was coming in as a king, not a warrior king, but a king. And he's also going to the temple. So he's David's son. He's the new Solomon, the maker of the temple. And he's building us a new one. And he's going to clean this temple, and he's going to construct a new temple. So both those ways of being David's son are coming together here in this passage. And when he exercises his authority, he starts by exercising it there, in the temple, not against Rome. In fact, in the whole ministry of Jesus, it's really striking how rarely he has anything to say about the world beyond Israel or how little interest he seems to have in the broader cultural context, the sort of thing we talk about all the time, really doesn't interest him a whole lot. He wants to talk about the religious life of the people of Israel. He wants to talk about their moral life. He wants to talk about their relationship to him. The book of Matthew has a frame to it, the whole book. The very beginning of the book of Matthew, we're told Jesus is named Emmanuel, God with us. And at the end of the book of Matthew, we're told Jesus is saying to us, I will be with you always to the end of the age. And that frame tells us what Matthew's concerned with. He's concerned with Jesus being present to us and with us being present to him. He wants us to come into the presence of Jesus. He wants us to experience the presence of Jesus. He is not primarily concerned with political reform. He is concerned with whether you have come into the presence of Jesus. So the first question that this text brings to us today is, what other agenda, praiseworthy though it may be, important though it may be, what other agenda are you bringing to Jesus and expecting him to make his priority instead of this one, bringing you into his presence? What is your big cause? We probably have as many different big agenda items as there are people in this room. There are people who believe that the kingdom of God will have arrived when we stop polluting the earth and start recycling properly. There are people who believe that the kingdom of God will have arrived when we get our economy straight and stop oppressing the poor. There are people who believe that the kingdom of God will have arrived when we control the military-industrial complex and stop producing weapons. And you know, all of those things are laudable. And I think all of those things are things I could sign on for. And all of those things might flow out of your relationship with Jesus Christ, but not any of those would be number one with him. His number one concern is that he is with you and you are with him. That he is with us and that we as a community are with him. What other concern are you allowing to distract you from that one? What other concern might be so important to you that if Jesus doesn't deal with it right now, you're really not going to have any time for him? So then Jesus goes to the temple and he cleans the temple. It's a nice way to put it. He chases people out of the temple. He chases out the money changers and the people who are selling doves. Well, the money changers are there to help people who come into the temple from other parts of the country who need to change their money, and also some people from Jerusalem, because increasingly the priests would only accept certain kinds of coins, gave the money changers more business. And then they'd charge a little fee, and then the fee got bigger. And pretty soon this became a way to exploit pilgrims and to make some money for the temple off of people who were trying to get into the temple. And the sellers of doves are doing the same thing to the poor, because the dove is the offering for the poor. So the sellers of the doves are apparently not selling them righteously, because that's the concern for Jesus, consistently in the book of Matthew, righteousness. They are exploiting the poor. So what's happening with these money changers and these dove sellers is that people who want access to the temple are not getting it. People who want to get in are not being allowed in. And these are both things that started out as good things. That money changer business, that started out as an attempt to help some folks. Selling doves right there in the temple, that was supposed to be convenient for the poor. And these originally good things have become twisted, and they have become barriers to access. And what Jesus is all about is access. So he chases those people out. I don't think that we need to get into a big debate about violence. I don't think that's really the point of that story. I think the point of the story isn't Jesus losing his temper. The point of the story is that Jesus will not allow barriers to access to his Father's house. And that's how he's exercising this authority that he claims when he rides into Jerusalem. He's the king. And as a king, his first act is to say, you must have access, everyone must have access into my Father's house. Into this temple. So the second question the text asks to us Who do we know who needs to be escorted out? And oh, I can come up with a big list. Can't you? So think of who you immediately think of, you know, the health and wealth preacher, who maybe started out doing good stuff but is now just robbing people of money. And then turn around on the spectrum of wrongdoing and look in the opposite direction, because, you know, that was the easy one. Now let's look for the hard one, right? So whatever was easy for you, see if you can find the harder person who needs to be escorted out, the person a little closer to you, the person not so other but more like what you are. My first thought is, oh, those awful people in my denomination who are no longer teaching the Reformed confessions, they need to be escorted out. They are leading people astray. They are keeping people from access. But perhaps that's not the very biggest way to keep people from access. And perhaps it would be more salutary, instead of looking around the church trying to point fingers at people saying, who needs to get out of here? Saying, what am I doing? What am I doing to block the access of God's people to his worship, to his temple? What is my community of faith doing that might actually be a barrier for someone wanting to be here? Someone who would like to come and seek God and doesn't come, for some reason, something that we're doing that started out as an innocent sort of thing, but now it's become this big barrier. It's become this problem. And how can we take that barrier down? Psalm 118 says, open to me the gates of righteousness. Open to me the gates of righteousness. And that request to have the gates thrown open is still here. So how can we do that? How can we throw open the gates? Third thing I'd like to point out is what happens next after he cleanses the temple. Right before this story of the triumphal entry, there was a little story about the healing of a couple of blind men. They heard that Jesus was passing by and they shouted, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd sternly ordered them to be quiet, but they shouted even more loudly, have mercy on us, Lord, son of David. Jesus stood still and called them, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they regained their sight and followed him. So that story is right there before the triumphal entry. We have the triumphal entry, we have the cleansing of the temple, and we have blind people healed. Now, if you know anything about scripture and scriptural organization, you know that's significant. You got two healings of blind people like that, that's a frame. You're supposed to be noticing something about that. You're supposed to be seeing how that encompasses the wholeness of this text. It means we're supposed to hear this text as a unit. So we've got healing of blind people on either side. And in fact, the second time in verse 14, at the end of this passage, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. Now what's interesting about that is that in the book of Leviticus, God himself says the blind and the lame don't get to come to the temple to offer sacrifices. Only pure people get to come to the temple. And then there is actually a rather scary list of various ailments and disabilities that could keep you out of the temple, that could keep you from being allowed to come into this place to offer sacrifices, some of which I either have now or have had in my life. So I think, wow, this is really pretty exclusionary. So this is a radical moment here. Jesus chases out the money changers, and he welcomes in the people who have in the past been told, you're not good enough. He welcomes them in and says, here's the gate of righteousness. You have access too. And not only that, but he heals them. He heals them. So this is not some sort of, oh, everybody can come and I don't have any standards anymore. And I mean, sometimes people talk about Jesus changing the Old Testament that way, as if the Old Testament, there were all these restrictions, and then Jesus sort of throws out all the restrictions and says, I don't care what you do anymore, just come, I love you all, just exactly the way you are. That's not ever what Jesus says, you know, that's not his way. When it comes to moral things, Jesus is always raising the bar for us, always making it harder. And the Old Testament says, don't kill anybody, and Jesus says, don't be angry. The Old Testament says, don't commit adultery, and Jesus says, don't even think lustful thoughts. So Jesus typically does not just throw open the door and say, I don't really care what you do. That's not that's not his message here. He cares. But he also equips us to do what he wants us to do. And the healing of the blind and the lame is significant here in part because there are all these other people who need a different kind of healing but are not coming for it. People who are spiritually blind. People who are not coming to the gate of righteousness, even though they're not lame, but are not using the power they've been given to come to Christ. And they need a different kind of healing. They need a spiritual healing. And that's being offered too. Because the gate of righteousness that's being opened is Christ himself. He welcomes everyone into the temple. And he doesn't welcome us just the way we are. He welcomes us to become just what he wants us to be. He welcomes us and says, I have such a vision for you. I know the person that God intended you to be, and I'm going to help you become that, because that's what this gate of righteousness is all about. It's about access into the presence of God, access into not the temple with its altar, but into the altar that is before the throne of God itself, so that our worship is no longer just here, but because it is now through that gate of righteousness who is Christ, through him, we worship in the heavenly places. We worship before the true altar. We worship in unity with him, in the power of the Spirit, before the Father. So the question to you now is, the third and final question, having been offered access, having been offered healing, having been offered the gate of righteousness thrown open for you, are you willing to come through it? Jesus wants you to be healed. He wants to exercise all that authority and mercy in your life because his number one concern is being with you and having you with him. And all that other stuff, it will all flow out of that. Dealing with Rome, dealing with finances, dealing with the economy, dealing with the environment, all those other things, those are secondary. And you get the power to do all that other stuff only when this first thing is right. When you come through the gate of righteousness that has been opened through the blood of Jesus. When you come into the temple that had been closed to you and is now accessible, now open as a place of healing. Let's not just come ourselves, but let's also ask ourselves whether our community of faith is such a place of healing for those who come. Let's pray together. Gracious and ever-living God, we praise you. We acknowledge you to be the Lord. We sing our hosannas to you. We know that we are often just as blind as those first people of Israel who greeted you coming into Jerusalem. For we also have dreams of who you should be. We have ideas of what kind of Savior we would like to have, what kinds of changes we would want to see in our lives, and what kind of changes we would prefer not to have. We have all of our own scripts for you that we would like you to follow. So we ask you now to give us the courage to tear those things up. May we surrender to your judgment. In every way that we are failing to be your ambassadors, failing to be welcoming, failing to be reaching out to those who need to see you, to hear you, to receive you, failing to welcome and to extend your grace. Judge us, gracious Lord. for your judgment is more gracious than any other excuse or permission. We want you to clean us, to change us, to exile every bit of the old person from us so that we may be all new. And then we ask you to welcome us into your presence, into the new temple not made with human hands, the temple that is your very body, your very self. May we go through the gate that is made when your body is broken, to come into the presence of your Father through the power of your Spirit. We have no hope but this, and so we throw ourselves on your mercy, asking for your healing, your strength, your love and peace. You have offered yourself to us to be with us, and now we offer ourselves to you, for we are yours. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.